Our gospel is found in the book known as the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a mere Sabbath's walk away. Entering the city, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James ben Alphaeus, Simon, a member of the Zealot sect, and Judah ben Jacob. Also in their company were some women who followed Jesus, his mother Mary, and some of Jesus' sisters and brothers. With one mind, they devoted themselves to constant prayer. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they all met in one room. And suddenly they heard what sounded like a violent rushing wind from heaven. The noise filled the entire house in which they were sitting. Something appeared to them that seemed like tongues of fire. These separated and came to rest on the head of each one. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as she enabled them. Now there were devout people living in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, and at this sound they all assembled. But they were bewildered to hear their native languages being spoken. They were amazed and astonished. Surely all of these people speaking are Galileans. How does it happen that each of us hears these words in our native tongue? We are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, around Cyrene, as well as visitors from Rome, all Jews or converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs too. We hear them preaching, even in our own language, about the marvels of God. All were amazed and disturbed. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" But others said mockingly, "They've drunk too much new wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11 and addressed the crowd, "Women and men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, listen to what I have to say. These people are not drunk as you think. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, it's what Joel the prophet spoke of. In the days to come, I will pour out my spirit on all humankind. Your daughters and sons will prophesy. Your young people will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even on the most insignificant of my people, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and billowing smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon will become blood, before the coming of the great and sublime day of our God. And all who call upon the name of our God will be saved." This is the gospel of our God. Please be seated. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." In the night in which he was betrayed, these are the words that begin what are known as the words of institution. I remember them well. In the night in which he was betrayed, I also remember the turmoil my pastor created in me when he had the audacity to change those words. It was 1979. I was 22 years old, young and full of ideas, hungry for knowledge and passionately faithful, and excited, so excited about worship, in love with the church, and determined to be the kind of Christian who had the courage not to just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. This came out that year. It was the brand spanking new Lutheran Book of Worship. This is my copy. It was a gift from my pastor. well used. It was a brand new resource for worship, and it had been in print for about a year when the members of our worship committee in the congregation in which I was worshiping, we went to a few workshops to learn all about these newfangled changes that this groundbreaking new book introduced into the liturgy. Newfangled changes based on a return to the traditions of the church's glorious past. Three liturgical options, all based on the old Latin Mass of the 11th century. In all three settings of the liturgy, these words were clear. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." So why, oh why, did our pastor get it so very wrong? Over and over again, no matter how hard we tried, we could not get him to say the right words. Over and over again, he acted as if thousands of years of tradition meant nothing. Over and over again, he insisted upon using different words. We tried to bring him back to the tradition, but it was as if he couldn't hear, or he didn't understand our very well-reasoned arguments. It was as if he didn't care about the great crowd of witnesses who had gone before us. It was as if he thought he knew better than the church, and not just the Lutheran church, but the ancient church, better than the writers of the Gospels, better than St. Paul himself. Maybe even better than the Lord God himself, who, after all, in my humble opinion, was responsible for inspiring the writing of these words. That's what I believed in those days. I believed that those words were inspired by God, dictated, if you will. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you." Jesus spoke these words, maybe not in the Queen's English, but Jesus spoke these words in ancient Aramaic, and they had been carefully translated. So why did our pastor believe that he had any business tinkering with these words? Yes, he had a good reason for wanting to change the words. But if everyone felt free to change the words of the liturgy, the next thing you know, we'd have chaos. And where would the church be? I argued with him. I pleaded with him. He liked me a lot. So I argued and I pleaded with him a lot. Others threatened him. "Say the words correctly or there'll be trouble. We'll report you." We didn't have bishops in those days. They were going to report him to the president of the synod. "We'll leave the congregation. We won't put any money in the offering plate." In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." And yet over and over again, with his back turned toward the congregation, because that's how we did it in those days, when the altars were up against the wall and pastors held up the bread up high as if God himself were up there high above our heads, looking down to ensure that everything was done just so. With the bread held high, the pastor would insist upon saying, "On the night before he died, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body given for you.'" I loved that man dearly. He was sweet, kind, generous, hardworking. He was a part-time pastor. actually. He got part-time wages for full-time work. He scraped together a living as a small-time farmer, and when he wasn't working in the barn or in his shop, he was there for us. I loved him, but I knew in my heart of hearts that he was wrong. Even if his reasons for being wrong were well-intentioned, you just don't mess with the tradition. The words are there. They are there for reasons beyond understanding. They are, after all, divinely inspired. And this is the Eucharist we're talking about, the meal that lies at the very heart of who we are as Christians. He explained his reasons for tinkering with the words. He'd been to seminary in the 1950s, when the realities of what had been done in Jesus' name in Germany were fresh and raw. The Holocaust was perpetrated by Germans who, for the most part, had been raised as Lutherans. So as a Lutheran pastor, he believed that we Lutherans have a particular responsibility when it comes to ensuring that anti-Semitism never again be allowed to threaten the existence of our Jewish sisters and brothers. And the word betrayed was just more than he could bear. In him, it conjured up images of historical betrayals too horrible to imagine as so-called Christians condemned an entire race of people as betrayers of Christ. The reality that the celebration of the Eucharist had over and over again been followed by rampages which included the slaughter of the innocents was reason enough for our pastor to refuse to use the word ever again. But surely he was wrong to think that his reasoning trumped the words of Jesus. At least that's how the young woman that I once was saw it. Words mattered to her, especially the words of Jesus. And if they didn't matter, then none of it matters. So why should we bother at all? Tradition is tradition precisely because without it there'd be chaos and everyone would be doing whatever he or she believed was right. God gave us certain gifts, and who are we to mess with those gifts? That's how that young woman that I once was saw things, and how some 10 years later I still saw them when I embarked on a process that would lead me to my ordination. Believe it or not, folks, I went to seminary to arm myself for the task of preserving the traditions of the church, especially the liturgy. I loved the liturgy exactly the way it was, and I was sick and tired of people, particularly pastors, messing with the liturgy. I figured I'd learn as much as I could, and then I'd be able to teach people how to do things correctly, you know, exactly the way God intended. Over the years, I've grieved the loss of such certainty. Over the years, I've shed many a tear as tightly held beliefs have been challenged. Over the years, I've often missed that young woman that I once was, who was so sure of herself, so confident, so steadfast in her faith, so secure in the knowledge that God was in heaven and all would be right with the world if only we would learn how to do things properly. Over the years, I have often been laid low by the pain of discovery, and I have locked myself away to mourn the loss of that which I held so dear. I suspect that the followers of Jesus tasted the pain of loss. They had loved Jesus and placed all their hopes and dreams for the future in Jesus, only to have those hopes and dreams die a horrible, horrible death. Their grief is incalculable. Still pungent some 50 or 60 years later, when the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts wrote the story of Pentecost. Upon entering the city of Jerusalem, during the Jewish harvest festival of Pentecost, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James ben Alphaeus, Simon, a member of the Zealot sect, Judah ben Jacob. Also, some women were with them who followed Jesus, his mother Mary, and some of Jesus' sisters and brothers. With one mind, they devoted themselves to constant prayer, locked away in a room. I can see them in my mind's eye, all huddled together in an upper room, united in their grief. All their hopes and dreams shattered, their lives in disarray, as what they had believed so strongly and so passionately in was gone. Where do they go now? What do they do now? How can they go on? What's the point of it all? If Jesus was gone, why bother? Maybe he wasn't all that they had hoped for. I can hear them up there in that room arguing, weeping, searching for answers, longing for the security of the way it had been when Jesus was there with them, when they were certain about what needed to be done. I can hear them talking about Jesus, remembering the stories, listening to the tales of his courage, marveling at his audacious courage, second-guessing his teachings, longing for his touch, feeling the hope stir in their bellies, hope for justice, anger at the oppression they were left to deal with, confused about what to do next, not knowing what to do, think, or believe now that he was gone. I can almost see one of them smile through their tears as she remembers the power of the love Jesus demonstrated with every breath of his body. I can see them beginning to remember the power of his words. I can hear them begin to talk about Jesus as if he was right there with them still, egging them on, encouraging them to be all that they are, pushing them to keep steadfast in their quest for justice, reminding them of the plight of their sisters and brothers, demanding that they love one another, insisting that even the fearful, horrible Romans were to be the recipients of their love. I can hear the volume of their conversation increase as they remember the details of Jesus' life and relive the horrors of his death. I can hear as they talk about the courage with which Jesus insisted upon responding to injustice with love, a love so fierce that it was as if Jesus, their beautiful, powerful, beloved Jesus, was the actual embodiment of love. I can see the reality beginning to emerge in their midst, the reality that in their beloved Jesus, they had seen God in the flesh. For if God is not love, then surely there can be no God. Jesus was the embodiment of love. And so Jesus, their beloved Jesus, was God in their midst. As one by one, the love which they had experienced in Jesus began to emerge in their midst, it was as if the room was on fire. They could see the power of love ignite among them. It was as if they too were alive in some way. They had seen the power of life and of love in Jesus. Could it be the same power of love that they had experienced in Jesus? Could it be that this love was alive and well in them? It was as if they were all catching the fire, like the flames were resting on each of them. Out of their grief, life was emerging. Love was becoming palpable once again. And their joy spilled out onto the streets, and people could see something strange in them. It was as if they were drunk, but they couldn't be drunk. Not yet, anyway. It was far too soon for that. Something new was emerging in their very midst, and suddenly they began to see, to understand, and they simply couldn't contain their joy. Something was born among them, something new, something powerful, something they could not have imagined beyond their wildest dreams. They were filled with the spirit of love, and everything was possible. All sorts of people were communicating with one another in ways none of them thought possible. And all were amazed and disturbed, and they asked one another, "What does this mean? Could this be a taste of what our ancestors once spoke of? I will pour out my spirit on all humankind. Your young people will see visions, your elders will dream dreams." So here we sit on this Pentecost Sunday in a small room, far from the crowds out there. Some of us have had our carefully held assumptions challenged. Others of us are missing that old-time religion. You know, the stuff that was good enough for grandma, shouldn't it be good enough for us? We've been rethinking, challenging, poking, prodding, changing, and tinkering with stuff that is dangerous to mess with. Some of us are grieving the loss of treasures we once held dear, and others are longing for the stuff that used to comfort us in our grief. Others of us are mourning the loss of beliefs and struggling to make sense of it all. And others of us have been left speechless, unable to pray. These are difficult days, challenging times, frightening and sad, as we struggle to cope with the death of the church we once held so dear. We don't know what to believe or who to turn to. Our pain is palpable. Our tears seem endless. And our desire to go back to the way things were is understandable. It's as if we are groaning in one great act of giving birth. Can these bones live? Does the church stand a chance in the face of science, reason, contempt? Can these bones live? We too groan inwardly as we wait to be set free from the traditions that hold us back. And hoping for what we cannot see means awaiting it with patient endurance. As we struggle to comprehend all that has taken place over the last few years, can we still hear the voice of Jesus? Do we have the courage to see in Jesus the kind of love that we are longing for? Do we have the courage to look to one another and see the love which Jesus was talking about embodied in one another? Or are we too afraid of being burned by the flames? Something new is about to be born. Out of the ravages of our past and the travesties of our present, our questions are opening us up to the reality of the love that lives in, with, through, and beyond us. It is a powerful love, a love beyond measure, a love that our ancestors experienced in the life and death of Jesus, a love that death could not kill, a love that has the power to resurrect, a love that our sisters and brothers of other faiths and of no faiths have experienced in life itself, a love that lives and breathes in, with, through, and beyond us, a love that will nourish, ground, and sustain us as we bring to birth the peace which Jesus envisioned, the peace that is born when justice and compassion are joined together, a love that permeates all of creation and blows like the wind where it will, a love so intoxicating that it will inspire us as we conspire with one another to embody love. On this Pentecost Sunday, let us have the courage to recognize our grief and resolve to tend to the wounds which we have suffered. Let us be mindful of the birth pangs. But let us also recall the power of the love that lives in, with, through, and beyond us, so that we too can be intoxicated with the desire to embody that love. Let us see visions and dream dreams. It will be wild and dangerous. And we may have to speak in different ways, using different languages, ways foreign to us. We may have to speak in different ways to one another and to the world. But we will understand one another as long as love is our guide. Can these bones live? You bet they can. They might be held together differently than they once were, but the spirit of love will live and breathe in these bones. And it will be as if we have caught fire, my friends. People will think we are drunk or mad or both. But it is only morning, early days yet. Just breathe deeply of the spirit of love and let's dream dreams. Big, hairy, audacious dreams. Dreams filled with visions of the spirit of love who continues to inspire us. Let it be so. Can I get an amen?
Amen.